Turn with me for our time in the Word this morning to Numbers 18. We're going to do what essentially will be a survey of Numbers 18 and 19, and in certain respects they function or work together. They certainly complement one another. And what we want to try to see or be impressed with is how the Lord secures life for His people in spite of their fear of death. Or you might say something like how the Lord secures life for His people even in the face of death. Right? This is what's going on, a security or an assurance that life will continue in spite of all that they have just encountered and experienced, and in spite of what will be encountered and experienced in the near term, or in the not too distant, the immediate future, we should say. So read with me, just by way of introduction, read with me chapter 18, Numbers 18, verses 1 through 7. And then we'll go to the Lord in prayer and look more closely at what the Lord has revealed to us. Numbers 18, verse 1. So the Lord said to Aaron, "You and your sons and your father's household with you will bear the guilt in connection with the sanctuary. And you and your sons with you will bear the guilt in connection with your priesthood. But bring with you also your brothers, the tribe of Levi, the tribe of your father, that they may be joined with you and serve you while you and your sons with you are before the tent of the testimony. And they will thus attend to your obligation and the obligation of all the tent, but they will not come near to the furnishings of the sanctuary and the altar, or both they and you will die. They will be joined with you and attend to the obligations of the tent of the meeting for all the service of the tent. But an outsider," that is, someone who is not a Levite or from the tribe of Levi, "but an outsider may not come near you. So you shall attend to the obligations of the sanctuary and the obligations of the altar so that there will no longer be wrath on the sons of Israel. Behold, I myself have taken your fellow Levites from among the sons of Israel. They are a gift to you, dedicated to the Lord to perform the service for the tent of meeting. But you and your sons with you shall attend to your priesthood for everything concerning the altar and inside the veil. And you are to perform service. I am giving you the priesthood as a bestowed service, but the outsider who comes near will be put to death." This is the word of the Lord. Would you bow with me in prayer? Father, as is often our prayer when we come to passages of Scripture that seem distant and remote, particularly in the Old Testament law, we pray with the psalmist that you would open our eyes so that we would see wonderful things from your law. Incline our hearts to fear you. Unite our hearts to praise your name. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Life secured in the fear of death. What you need to do, the way to understand Numbers 18 and 19 is to read it as sort of the conclusion or the capstone to the rebellion that JT preached through last week, Korah's rebellion. That starts in chapter 16. So remember, just by way of review, number 16 opens up. We've already had in Numbers 13 and 14 the rebellion by the outer camp, that is, the population at large, when they refused to go in and to take the land, when they refused to believe and obey. In number 16, with the sin of Korah, who is a Levite, and Dathan and Abiram, along with others, you have a rebellion that's being represented by the inner camp, that is, the inner circle of Levites who were supposed to guard and protect the holiness of God. Rebellion has now trickled down to the inner camp, the inner circle. And so Korah and Dathan and Abiram lead a rebellion against Moses and Aaron. At root, what they do, they challenge the authority of Moses and Aaron for the sake of being able to gain access to the Lord on their own terms. They're not satisfied with what the Lord has provided or the way that he has ordered the worship of his people through Aaron and his sons or through the authority of Moses. They believe that they should be able to approach the Lord however they see fit. With those men, with Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, they also bring with them some 250 leaders, prominent men among the nation that join in that rebellion. And what happens? As a result of the rebellion by the leaders, Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, they're buried alive. We're told that the earth swallows them up and closes over them. Live burial. After the leaders of the rebellion are killed by being buried alive, we're told that fire comes out from the Lord and consumes the 250 prominent men who had joined in that rebellion. So in a moment, you have the leaders of the rebellion who are struck dead by being buried alive, and you have the 250 prominent members of the community who are consumed by fire in God's anger. But as JT pointed out last week, the rebellion really does not sit and remain. Sin never really remains static, right? If sin is not eradicated, it always infests and corrupts and spreads. And sure enough, what you find is that the rebellion has continued to persist and is exacerbated by the people again. So that not once, but two different times, the Lord threatens to annihilate the entire congregation. Instead, what happens is that some 14,700 people, we're told, are killed by the outbreak of a plague that the Lord sends. Aaron must stand in between the dead and the living to check the plague so that more people don't die. And then here is how all of that rebellion, here is how that is how it concludes at the end of chapter 17. Look at verses 12 and 13 because these verses are critical to understanding what is happening in chapter 18 and then even in chapter 19. After seeing people buried alive, after seeing people, hundreds of people consumed by fire, after seeing 14,000 people struck dead with a plague, the people say in Numbers 17:12, they speak to Moses saying, "Behold, we perish. We are dying. We are all dying. Everyone who comes near," that is, who comes near to the Lord, who comes to the tabernacle, "who comes near to the tabernacle of the Lord must die. Are we to perish completely?" Do you hear what's being said there? The people are in utter fear and despair that if the Lord continues to dwell in their midst, they will not continue themselves. The Lord will live, but we will not live. Because in his holiness and in his righteous anger, he is vindicating himself through these acts of judgment, and we fear for our safety. We fear for our lives. How will it be that we can continue to draw near to the Lord, who is supposed to be our chief blessing, if every approach to the Lord seems to end in death? That's the problem that Numbers 18 and 19 resolves. The people fear and despair. And so what is the Lord's response? Chapter 18, verse 1, the Lord says to Aaron, "You and your sons and your father's household with you will bear the guilt in connection with the sanctuary, and you and your sons will bear the guilt in connection with your priesthood." Can I paraphrase what's going on here? The point is that the way that the Lord is going to alleviate the fear and the dread of his people, that they cannot come near without fear of being struck dead, is that the Lord says, "I will shift a share of the penalty to the priest." the priest and junior priests and Levites, they will now bear responsibility for anyone who attempts to approach the Lord unlawfully, defiantly. Right, so here's the way that it works in light of what we saw in chapter 16 and 17. In chapter 16 and 17, the people who are judged, Korah, Dathan, Abiram, the 250 leaders, the people who are judged, who are summarily executed by the Lord, are the people who are attempting to encroach upon the Lord's presence unlawfully. Now what's being said is, should that happen again, not only will I require it of those people who are unlawfully transgressing my presence, I will also require it of the priest whose charge it is to guard and protect the sanctuary and to vindicate my holiness. The priest will share the penalty that is due to the people. How is that an encouragement? Right? How does that alleviate any fear of death or destruction? Right? Because if you're one of the people, if you're a lay person, you're just saying, well, that doesn't do anything for me. Because I'm still going to be struck dead. It's just that there's going to be another person struck dead with me. That's cold comfort. See, but here's the way that it works. Because of the fact that the priest now is culpable for the people transgressing the Lord's presence, the priest will be ever more vigilant to see to it that the people never get close to doing what they just did in chapter 16. Right? In other words, if I know that my life depends on keeping these people alive, don't you think I'm going to be very diligent to try to keep these people at the proper distance, to make sure that these people do not approach the presence of the Lord in an unlawful way, but only come to the Lord according to His laws and His commands and His precepts, that they only try to gain access to the Lord in His prescribed way? If my life is tied up with their life, and I will bear the penalty that they deserve, I will work and labor and strive to see to it that no one comes anywhere close to the threat of death, because I myself will be struck down with them. Therefore, the people can know this. So long as you are approaching the presence of the Lord, your priest is the key. You can know whether or not you are approaching righteously or unrighteously, lawfully or unlawfully, based on the position and the approach of your priest. Fix your eyes on the priest. There are only two ways that you enter into the presence, or the only two ways, I should say, that you approach the presence of the Lord. You, as a result of Numbers 18, you will either approach the presence of the Lord with the blessing of your high priest or in the judgment of your high priest. There is no middle way. As you approach, does your priest look on you with pleasure or with disfavor? Does he bless you or does he condemn you? Do you see? And not only does this work by way of the individual Israelite who would come to the tabernacle to offer up his sacrifices, his offerings, his worship to the Lord, to enjoy the blessing of communion with his covenant-keeping God. Not only is it a guard against the individual transgressing the holiness of God, it's also a protective barrier against the community, or for the community at large. Because remember, what started as a relatively small minority of people, three men, Korah, Dathan, Abiram, another 250 leaders, ends with nearly 15,000 other lay people being destroyed and struck down because of the consequences of sin. The people now can rest and can know that because of this provision that the Lord has made through the priest, if Bob encroaches on the presence of the Lord, Bob and the priest will be struck down, but not me. The rest of us remain safe. Because by exercising his wrath and his judgment on the priest, no more wrath needs to be spilled out on the people. This, I think, is one of the reasons why Jesus can make these enigmatic, confusing statements, particularly in the Gospel of John, where Jesus says, on the one hand, that he hasn't come to condemn the world, but to save. And then yet, just a chapter or two later, he can say that all judgment has been granted to me by the Father. It's almost as if Jesus sees himself as the Old Testament high priest who grants access to the presence of God, or who forbids access to the presence of God. One way or the other, whether in blessing or judgment, Jesus would have us understand that everything goes through him. On the one hand, then, what you have in Numbers 18 is a measure of peace and comfort and assurance that's given to the people because of the ministry of the high priest. And yet, at the same time, we have to recognize that although there is greater peace and assurance that the people have, it really is not perfect assurance and perfect peace, right? They can still be struck dead. Is it any wonder, then, that when the author of Hebrews is reflecting on the greater ministry of our high priest, Jesus Christ, that he says in Hebrews chapter 7 that with the coming of Christ and with the finished work of Christ, that there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. Look back at 17:13, Numbers 17:13. What is the problem? What is the fear? The fear in Numbers 17:13 is that everyone who comes near to the tabernacle, the place where the Lord resides, must die. It's a fearful thing to approach God. Hebrews says, now, for those who have Christ, there is no fear. There's hope. Hope is not in the New Testament. And don't, right, we've said this before, I think, in various settings, but don't misunderstand. Hope in the New Testament sense, as a New Testament theological concept, hope is not wishful thinking, right? Like, hope is not, I wish the Falcons, or I hope the Falcons will win the Super Bowl this year. That's not biblical hope. It's not realistic hope either, but it's not biblical hope. Biblical hope, New Testament hope, is a confident expectation that what has been promised will be granted. Therefore, when Hebrews tells us that unlike the people in the Old Covenant, who approach the Lord with a sense of fear and dread, we approach the Lord with hope, with the expectation that we will not be struck down, but that we have already been and will be granted free passage every time we come. A better hope through which we draw near to God. Christ is our hope. Christ is the one through whom we draw near to God. Right? Just think of the better hope that Christ offers, better than the old covenant, better priest, better promises. Remember we said, how is the shifting or the sharing of the blame or the penalty on the priest, how is that meant to be comfort or encouragement to the Israelites? And we said, well, one of the reasons is because the priest is going to be driven or compelled by self-interest. He doesn't want to lose his life for your sin. Therefore, in order to save his life and the rest of the people, he will take your life to save his. That's not what you have with Jesus. In order to save your life, he gives his. He comes for the express purpose of offering himself up as a sin offering. He comes for the express purpose of himself no longer just being a barrier resisting God's wrath, but bearing God's wrath. That's a better priest. And because of the priest and the work that he does, we have better promises. Think to, back again, Numbers 18. Think of the way that although this is a gift of God's grace, this ministry of the priest for the people in Numbers 18, think of how short it falls compared to what we have in the ministry and the work of Christ. In the Old Covenant ministry of the priest, when I approach God's presence, when I come to God to worship, the priest is the one who's going to grant me access or forbid access. The priest is the one who is going to let me in or strike me down. If I make it to the tabernacle in and out in one piece because I have not approached unlawfully, I've done so according to God's command, through the mediation of my priest, in faith and obedience, I leave the tabernacle that day and I go home. But you know what happens? The next time that I come back in fear and dread all over again. Because the fact that I was able to make it in and out the first time doesn't mean that I'll make it in the second time, or the third time, or the fifth, or the tenth, or the hundredth. Do you see? But because of Christ, Christ comes as a priest who no longer limits our access to the Father, but who gives us unlimited access to the Father and says, once you are in, once you have been granted entrance through me, you are in for all time. In the Old Covenant, every approach to the presence of God held the potential for God's judgment to be poured out on sinful rebels. In Christ, there is no longer even the potential for God's judgment to be poured out on his people. Because in Christ, they've been granted free and full access once and for all. That's what's happening in chapter 18. Chapter 19. If in Numbers 18 what God is doing is protecting his people with a priest, in Numbers 19, he's purifying his people with a sacrifice. In both cases, in both Numbers 18 and in Numbers 19, the two central features of the chapters concern approaching the presence of the Lord at his sanctuary and the threat or the problem of death. In Numbers 18 is dealing with the problem of death by way of punishment. That those who would approach the Lord defiantly on their own terms face the threat of sure and certain death. Numbers 19, though, is in some ways, once again, complementary of the chapters that have already gone before, because another problem that comes into play is not just that people can be disqualified from entering into the presence of the Lord because of their defiant or rebellious attitude, but they can be disqualified from entering the presence of the Lord because of defilement. In the Old Testament ceremonial law, laws of purification, there is nothing that defiles like death. Death is the great defiler, especially human death. But what has just happened in number 16? We've just had people buried alive. We've just had people consumed with fire. We've just had nearly 15,000 people struck down with a plague. What are you going to do with all those dead bodies? Someone's got to handle them. Someone's got to move them. Someone's got to bury them. But if you come into contact with a dead body, with a corpse, with death, you are unfit to enter into the presence of the Lord. Even if you yourself have not died, death has nevertheless contaminated you, and you are unworthy for the presence of the Lord. So whether in defiance or defilement, death continues to be the major obstacle and the major threat. Numbers 19 is God's provision to His people to purify them from the corrupting influence of death so that they can enjoy the Lord's presence. Let me summarize, and then let me turn your attention to a couple passages that make clear the way this is going to work. Numbers 19, if you're looking at your Bible, if you have headings in your Bible, you'll probably have something like the law of the red heifer or the ordinance of the red heifer or some such thing, right? The red heifer. So the Lord commands the people to take a red heifer, a young cow, red in color, to take it outside of the camp, to kill it and to burn it, and to save all of the dust or the ashes from that animal sacrifice as something like an atonement or a purification offering. And then what's going to happen is whenever someone comes into contact with death and becomes defiled and contaminated, in order for the people to be let back in, the Lord says, now what you're going to do, you're going to take the ashes from that red heifer that you're storing, you keep in storage just outside the camp. You're going to mix some of those ashes in, that sin sacrifice, with fresh water, and you're going to sprinkle that mixture on the people, blood and water, essentially, on the third and on the seventh day so that they can be declared clean and enter back into the presence of the Lord. So look with me in Numbers 19. Start with me at verse 11. After describing or commanding them on how the red cow is to be slaughtered and how the ashes are to be stored and kept, here is the application, or here's the way that it works. Numbers 19:11. The one who touches the corpse of any person will be unclean for 7 days. That one shall purify himself from uncleanness with the water on the third day and on the seventh day, and then he will be clean. Notice though, but if he does not purify himself on the third day and on the seventh day, he will not be clean. Anyone who touches a corpse, the body of a man who has died, and does not purify himself, defiles the tabernacle of the Lord, and that person will be cut off from Israel, because the water for impurity was not sprinkled on him. He will be unclean. His uncleanness is still on him. Continue on. Verse 14. This is the law when a man dies in a tent. Everyone who comes into the tent and everyone who is in the tent shall be unclean for 7 days. Even if you don't touch the dead body, if you're just in proximity to it, you're unclean. Verse 15, every open vessel which has no covering tied down on it shall be unclean. Also, anyone who in the open field touches one who has been slain with a sword or who has died naturally or a human bone or a grave shall be unclean for 7 days. Then for the unclean person, they will take some of the ashes of the burnt purification from sin, and flowing water will be added to them in a vessel. A clean person will take hyssop and dip it in the water and sprinkle it on the tent and on all the furnishings and on the persons who were there and on the one who touched the bone or the one slain or the one dying naturally or the grave. Then the clean person will sprinkle on the unclean on the third day and on the seventh day. And on the seventh day, he will purify him from uncleanness, and he will wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and will be clean by evening. But, verse 20, but the man who is unclean and does not purify himself from uncleanness, that person will be cut off from the midst of the assembly because he has defiled the sanctuary of the Lord. The water for impurity has not been sprinkled on him. He is unclean. Death makes you unfit for the presence of God. How could it not? God is the very essence of light and life. No hint of death or corruption can be enjoyed in the presence of the Lord. The purity of God, the transcendence of God as compared to his people, is so far beyond our ability to conceive that these shadow lessons are given to us in the Old Testament to give us a starting point. This world in its brokenness, because of sin, because of the consequences of sin, in sickness and disease and death, even just in the natural realm or natural order, makes us unfit for life with God. To be in the presence of death forfeits your right to be in the presence of God. And before we press on this just a little bit further, let me just make one point, one observation here. We've said that one of the things that Numbers 18 is doing is that it is providing protection from the people because of a defiant or an unlawful approach to the presence of a holy God. The priest will not allow that to happen under pain of death. Whereas in Numbers 19, what the Lord is providing is purification for those people who have been contaminated by death so that they can return into the presence of the Lord. But here's what I want you to see before we press in a little bit further. Do you notice that in the language that God gives in Numbers 19, that whereas some defilement that you may encounter that makes you unfit for the presence of the Lord may not in fact be really any of your fault, right? If you're an 80-year-old man and you wake up one morning and your wife has died in the night, you haven't committed any sin, but you're unfit for the presence of the Lord, right? You're not culpable for that, but you are unfit. That defilement can easily turn into defiance. Because the law says that anyone who is unclean, unfit for the presence of the Lord, but refuses to be cleansed, will be cut off. That's a euphemism for be executed. If he will not cleanse himself to enter into the presence of the living God, the only alternative left for him is death. People, this is one of the reasons why there is no such thing as a passive, indifferent rejection of Christ. When the gospel is presented, when Christ is preached, when he is shared, and when he is presented under the authority of God's word or with the authority of God's word, that here is the King, whom you worship, whom you serve. Here is the king, here is the priest, the only one who can cleanse you and bring you into right fellowship with God. There is no passive, indifferent rejection of Christ. At root, it is all defiant rebellion when you have come to confront Christ. The reason is this, because one of two things has to happen in a rejection of Christ. You either must deny or defy God's assessment that you are unfit for His presence. You must argue with God against that. No, that's not true. I'm fine as I am. Or you must deny that the provision that He's made for your unfitness is the only provision that you can find. You must deny the solution. Either way, when we offer salvation in Christ to one another, there is no way to passively, indifferently turn from Christ. It is always a rebellious act. If you're a Christian who is here, can I just remind you, encourage you, one of the greatest temptations, one of the greatest acts of deceit that Satan will use to keep you from the presence of the Lord is to tell you that you, in your sin, because of your sin, that you are unclean and unfit for the presence of God, and that you must clean yourself up before you can come near. Don't buy that garbage. We sang it in the song. If you wait until you are fit, you will not come at all. The only reason that we can continue to approach God in prayer, in times of the Word, in our singing, in our fellowship together, is because Christ has purified us once and for all. And if you are unwilling to come and to experience day in and day out the continual cleansing work of Jesus Christ, and you claim to be a son or a daughter of the King, your practice is putting the lie to your confession. If you're here as an unbeliever, you do not know, you have not come into faith with Christ. You have not entrusted yourself over to Him and to His work. And I just challenge you to say that whatever in your casual thinking or feeling you may, the way that you may reason through or perceive of Jesus, understand that to the extent that Jesus has been presented to you or offered to you as the one and only atoning sacrifice, the only response that you can give in not receiving Christ is a rebellious response. There is no passive disobedience in rejecting Christ. Turn with me to Ephesians 2. Death makes you unfit for the presence of God. As you're turning there, if you're taking notes, you can jot down this reference, but you don't need to turn here. Let me read for you just a couple verses out of Haggai, right? Oh, I was doing my devotions there just the other day. Haggai 2, 13 and 14. Okay? This is Haggai building on the law that declares people to be defiled and contaminated if they come into contact with any mode or form of death. Haggai 2, 13 and 14. You're turning to Ephesians 2. You're waiting there. Then Haggai said, if one who is unclean from a corpse, just what we've been reading about in Numbers 19, if one who is unclean from a corpse touches any of these, will the latter become unclean? And the priest answered, it will become unclean, right? The defilement of death contaminates anything that it touches. Verse 14, Then Haggai said, "So is this people, and so is this nation before me, declares the Lord. And so is every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean." Do you hear what Haggai is doing there? Speaking on behalf of the Lord? He's saying that the defilement that contaminates us with sin is like the defiling effects of death under the old covenant, only death is not merely what is out there with another corpse, it's what's right here. That because my heart is dead, all that comes from it is dead and corrupt and contaminated. There's nothing that I can offer in that state of deadness that is worthy of acceptance by the Lord. Look then at Ephesians 2. If death is as serious a barrier to the presence of God and acceptance by God, what must the conclusion be when Paul writes in Ephesians 2, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too," that is, among the sons of disobedience, "we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." Just go back up to the first verse. You were dead. Your very existence, your ontological being in the eyes of God, is one of corruption and defilement and is unworthy to have any part in the life or the work of God. You are defined as dead through and through. But then Paul adds to that, not only were you dead, you no more belonged in the presence of God than a carcass belonged in the tabernacle, right? That's the picture. Not only were you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you walked. This is a living, active death. Everything that you do outside of Christ is characterized by a corrupting, defiling deadness. You have nothing to offer outside of Christ. You walk in death and you work in death. You muck around in it on a daily basis. And Paul adds to all of that, you do that with a self-indulgence. You delight to entertain and to participate in these death works. Yours and mine before Christ was a defiant defilement. Now go to Hebrews 9. Hebrews 9, verses 13 and 14. "For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer," where does he get that from? He gets it from Numbers 19. "The ashes of a heifer that cleanse you or purify you from death, if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Do you see the better purification that Jesus offers? The purification that the Old Covenant provides is a purification that is temporary and that can only be enjoyed by abstaining or from keeping your distance or separation from the things that defile. And it was all externally driven. Shadows, lessons, to point out the need for inner purity, but purification that can never ultimately get to the root problem, which is your heart and your mind. When Christ comes and offers himself up as the purifying sacrifice, he cleanses not merely your body and sanctifies you and separates you from your life of sin as far as your behavior and your conduct is concerned, but he cleanses you even down to your very conscience. So that when you commune with the Lord in prayer or in Scripture, you no longer have to wonder if all is well with you and your soul. You can know it. You can know, even when the accuser comes and reminds you day in and day out of what you've done yesterday, and today, of your weaknesses, of your failures, of your disobedience, you can know not only that those sins have been paid for, but you can know that you stand fully assured and accepted with God through the sacrifice of your high priest. And you can know that no matter what else anyone would say about you or accuse you of, that so long as you stand in Christ, you stand secure. It is his word of pardon and assurance. It is his word of justification and sanctification that carries the day. Not your word, not your spouse's word, not your children, not your coworker, not your enemy, not your accuser, not even your own heart. It's Christ's word that gives you the assurance that you have been cleansed once and for all. Praise God for the protection and the purification that is ours in Christ. Let's pray. Father, would you give us a clearer view of our sin, of our corruption, of our contamination, not so that we can be self-centered, not so that we can be self-defeating, but so that against the dark backdrop of our sin and rebellion, the brilliant glory of the mercy and grace of Jesus Christ would shine even brighter. Would you give your people, all of us here today, according to the promises in your word, the confident expectation, the true hope, that because of our merciful and sympathetic high priest, that we are protected from being judged by way of death, and that we have been purified once and for all, made fit to enter into your presence at any moment of the day, with any song, with any petition, with any need that we have. How we praise you and thank you for your undeserved grace in Jesus. Amen.